Hello, in this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. We have been going through the appearances of the word sarx, the Greek word for flesh, in the Greek text of Scripture. And we have been in 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're going to look at the second appearance of 1 Peter 3 in some detail, and then go into 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 3, sarx appears twice, and we saw the first verse, it's verse 18 that says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the sarx, in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And then we saw the next verse that talks about him preaching to the spirits in prison and all of that. And then the next appearance of sarx is in 1 Peter 3:21, three verses later. And it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Just to get a little bit more context, we will read verses from verse 18 onwards till the end of that chapter, just to get a little more context on what verse 21 is referring to. Hopefully. So it says, we'll read verse 18 again, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And then verse 19, by which, in other words, by the Spirit that made him alive, brought him back to life. By that Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then verse 20, "Which sometime or at some point were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And we talked about how that speaks of believers, or some believers, being reluctant to believe in God's ability to regenerate, to die, kill things and bring them back to life, completely regenerated from the ground up. And then verse 21, "So the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Let's read that verse in another version. Let's read the English Standard Versions, which says, it says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And I guess it's much clearer to read in that version. So it's saying that baptism corresponds to this, to what was being said earlier, that it's talking about the days of Noah when they were saved by water. So it's basically saying, if I understand correctly, that what happened with Noah is like a figure of a baptism. They were cleansed by water, and the earth was regenerated. So that baptism, the baptism of Noah, the original baptism of the flood, gave us created the ability to have a good conscience toward God. It's as if to say, nothing can accuse us anymore, and we can start anew. So there's a regeneration there, and that is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Yeshua resurrected, he enabled us so that we can have this ability to start anew, and be to do away with any accusation of things of the past. It's like when we go through a baptism, literal and figurative, it's as if everything in us that was not right is dead. And we're saying to God, God, I declare it all dead, and I know that you have the ability to regenerate what I have just declared dead by the power of your Spirit. I hope that makes sense. So, and then the enemy cannot accuse us. We can have a good conscience because we're dead to whatever we did wrong in the past. It's this, how shall we say it? This ability that we have been given to start again, that we are given a chance to wipe the slate clean and start again. So that's one of the senses that I get in my heart. But there's something else here that drew my attention, and we're going to look at that a little bit. It's in the word filth. So it's saying that this baptism that is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So what does filth represent? And the word filth is the word ripos or rupos in Greek, and that word only appears once in scripture in that verse. And in it's derived from well, apparently it doesn't have any derivation, at least in the Strong's concordance. So that's all we have, filth. When we run into words like that have no clear root meaning, or that only appear once or twice, then one thing that I've learned in my heart to do is to go to the Strong's Concordance, but begin to look at the surrounding words in the concordance, and often there's a meaning in the surrounding words, because in the Strong's Concordance the words are ordered in Greek alphabetical order. So words that are similar tend to be together in the concordance. So we'll do that here. So this is ripos, which is filth, is Strong's number, Greek Strong number 4509. So we'll go back one, and that takes us to riparos, or ruparos, which means to be dirty, to grow filthy, to be defiled with iniquity. So it's a derivation. It's derived from rupos. So that doesn't help us much. And it's only used once. It's in James 2:2. It says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile or riparos raiment." So it's talking about filthy raiment, not full of glory, but like the garments of a rich man, but clothes that show poverty and dishonor. That's kind of what that word conveys. But let's keep going to the previous Strong's number, which would be 4507, and that's the word riparia. And again, it's a similar word. It means to make filthy, to make foul, and it's only used in one time as well, in James 1:21, the preceding verse from the one we just read. And it reads, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So notice that James is saying, lay apart the filth. And the other verse in 1 Peter 3 is talking, saying that the baptism is not a reference to putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it seems like it's contradicting itself, but I believe that in the spirit we can see the connection of what each one is meaning. But we'll leave it at that, and just let's look at the word lay apart, or the phrase lay apart in James 1:21, which is apotithemi, which means to establish to the side, to put to the side. Okay, so let's keep going, and let's look at the previous strong number, which would be 4506, which is ruomai. And ruomai comes from reo, which means to flow, and rusis, which means issue. So it has to do with flow of something. Okay, and it's usually translated as deliver for some reason. Ruomai, it literally means to draw to oneself, to rescue, to deliver, and it can also mean deliverer if used in a something similar to a noun form. The sense that I get is, this word is connected to flowing. So how is it related to delivering, deliverance? And it seems like it's referring to, like for example, when people are exiting a building, and it's interesting, as I was saying this, people are leaving a room on television. I have the television on mute, as I do often during these recordings. And it's another episode of Columbo, and people were coming out of the room as I was thinking of this. But I was thinking of this before seeing the image on screen, but it's almost like a reference to people rushing out of a building because it's on fire, let's say. So they're being rushing out to escape sure death. So that's what the sense that I get. And then the word, the next strong number, and we're going backwards. From the original word, it's Greek 4505, Greek strong number 4505, and it's roume. And roume means a swing, a rush, a force, a trail, and of a body in motion. And it's usually used to mean streets or lanes. Therefore, it has this connotation of a place, of an avenue of flow, a place like a street is a place where cars flow. It's designed for vehicles to flow through it, and so again we have the connotation of flow. And then the next strong number going backwards is 4504, which would be Rufus, which means red. I think when we hit red, I feel like that's the end of the flow going backwards. So what we've seen so far is that word filth is somehow connected to flow, to the flow of things. And it doesn't seem to make, at first you wouldn't associate filth with flowing, something flowing, but that's the spiritual connotation of the Greek word the Greek word for filth that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3. So now let's go back to the original filth word, which was rhesis. It was 1 Peter 3:21 uses the word rupos. That's where we started, which means filthy or dirty. The next word, so that was strong number 4509. So now let's go forward instead of backwards. So let's go to the next strong number, 4510, which would be rupaino. That means to make filthy, to defile, to soil. And it's only used once. Notice how all these words seem to be only used once, or at least a lot of the ones that we've seen. And so this is Revelation 22:11. That's the only time that this rupaino is used. And it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So notice that unjust is paired up with righteous, and filthy is paired up with holy. So it's like holy, as we know, as we shared before, especially on the website, Shemaylan website, holy is strongly connected to the prophetic, and the prophetic is strongly connected to flowing waters. So filthy is being shown as the opposite of holy. It's like the antithesis of holy, something that is prophetically clean, and then the other one is like, you could say, I don't know if you can say it prophetically, but prophetically unclean. It flows, but in a unrighteous, in an unholy way. Let's put it that way. And then righteous goes with unrighteous. Obviously, that one is pretty straightforward. But we can see here that God is establishing, it's like reinforcing this connection between filth and prophetic flow, but obviously in an unholy way in this case. Okay, so then the next strong number is 4511, which would be rusis. And this is the word that we wanted to get to. Rusis literally means a flowing issue. And it's only used three times, and it's always related to spiritual menstruation, the woman's period. Three times it's used. The first time it's in Mark 5:25, and it says, "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years." And we know the story of this woman who touched the Lord from behind, and the Lord said, "Who touched me?" and all that. So this was a woman with an issue of blood. And then Luke 8:43 is the next time it's used. It's the same in the same context. It says, "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any." And then verse 44 of Luke 8 says, "Came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue, her rusis of blood, stanched." So in other words, it stopped. So we see that filth, in a strange way, has this connection to flowing of something that is unclean and unholy. So if we return to 1 Peter 3:21, let's read that that verse again. So I'm going back here, pressing the back button until we get to 1 Peter 3:21. So it says that the baptism is a like figure, in Greek it's antitypos, which literally means a thing former after some pattern, a thing formed after some pattern. So it's referring to a pattern, a type, or a figure. So it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." What I get in my heart about this is that the Lord is speaking about a certain type of filth in our flesh, and it's a filth called rupos, the word in Greek there, rupos. So what does that mean? It's like, how shall we say it? It's like there are parts of our flesh that have these menstruations. It's like they and obviously, for example, a woman's period is not something that a woman does on purpose. It's something that just happens, and it happens every so often. And when it happens, it is uncomfortable and all that. There's an involuntary quality to it. So it's in our flesh, we have these point of menstruation. I know this sounds weird, but I pray you see it in the spirit. And these are places that involuntarily flow in something because of patterns of behavior that we have learned. Just like a menstrual period, it's a cycle. It happens on a regular basis every X number of days. And so it is related to a pattern that has created in us an involuntary flow of something that is unholy. I hope that makes sense. And this might be a strange example, but this is the example that comes to my mind. And this has to do with something particular to me. I have noticed that at times when I am thinking about something, maybe I'm sitting down, I'm working, and I'm nervous about something. And when I'm nervous about something, I start shaking my leg a little bit, and I start shaking my leg, and I don't realize that I'm doing it, and then suddenly I go, "Wow, why am I shaking my leg?" And I realize, "Oh, I'm building up anxiety, and the anxiety is manifesting itself in this involuntary shaking of the leg. It's not like I am kicking, just swinging my legs up and down. It's not like that. It's just this subtle shaking that goes on. And when I notice that, and I notice that in the context of this, of meditating on this verse, it's like, oh, that's a form of menstruation. It's like the I have accepted a certain pattern of anxiety of being nervous about things, and my body has learned that, and then my body starts releasing that anxiety and manifesting it, flowing in the form of a leg that's slightly shaking, if that makes sense. So what I believe the Lord wants us to do is to constantly, with our neshama, that lamp that God has given us, that we have talked about in the BitChute videos, with this neshama, which has to do with our self-awareness. It's like we look at ourselves and say, "Oh wow," because that's what happened when I noticed my leg shaking. I had to kind of like stand outside of myself and see, I shake my leg involuntarily when I'm very nervous. When I'm sitting down and thinking and stressed out, I start acting it out. So that I had to stand outside of myself. So that's what I believe the Lord wants us to do, to with our neshama, stand outside of ourselves, look at ourselves in the third person and notice the things that we do. That manifests some sort of flow, unholy flow, involuntary unholy flow that comes out of our flesh, and it's usually the result of learned patterns of behavior. And that I think it's not a coincidence that this verse starts with the word antitipos, which has to do with doing something according to a pattern. So I know it's not a coincidence that word is there, because it points to how we end up with filth in our flesh, these points of menstruation, and it can manifest itself in other ways. For example, so when we see that flow, unholy flow, what we have to do is stop it. Kind of like what happened with the woman that we just read about. When she touched the hem of the Lord's garment, it says the issue of blood stopped. And so I don't know how that will manifest itself, you know, in every case, but somehow we have to do something like that. And by the power of the Spirit, make that flow stop and say, oh, I see it and I recognize it and I command it to stop. And as we command it to stop, it also implies dealing with the root issue that causes it. Like in my case, if the leg is shaking, it's because I am entering into anxiety. So I stop the shaking of the leg and say, what am I anxious about? I should trust the Lord, and if I have something that I'm worried about, I have to go into prayer instead of entering into anxiety, as it says in Scripture. Go into prayer and supplication, and make my request known unto God. I have this problem or this concern, this thing I don't understand, this thing that I don't know how to work out. Lord, help me. You enter into that by recognizing the flow, that unholy flow. You go, okay, there's something going on behind the scenes that's causing this. So you stop the flow and then you deal with the root issue. So that in my case, for example, the anxiety will be less and less. I will tell my body, my flesh, don't be anxious. The Lord has everything under control. Just seek Him and He will answer you. So that's one thing that I get from this. But you would say, well, it says here that the baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Yeah, that's true. But I believe that I could be wrong, but I think there are two ways to see this. One is that Peter is talking about that the baptism is not a literal cleansing. And so saying not putting away of literal filth of our flesh. So you could see it that way. The other thing, and this is where I'm not too clear, and I pray the Lord will give me and give you understanding on this, is that I don't know if this is saying that when you go into this baptism, whether it be something spiritual or literal, that the baptism itself does not take away these points of spiritual menstruation, but they give you a starting foundation of a good conscience. I hope that makes sense. It's as if, the baptism is like you going to the Lord and say to the Lord, Lord, I died to this and I trust that you will regenerate me in a new way. And those things, those habits or attitudes that I had in the past, I will let them die. And I will, I know that you can resurrect me into a new person. And that new person cannot be accused of the things of the past because he's dead to them. So Satan cannot come and say, remember in 1997, you did this, that, or the other, or remember this bad habit that you have, or this, that, or the other. He cannot come and accuse you because you are already dead to all that bad stuff, all that destructive stuff. And your trust in that God will regenerate you. But whilst you're being regenerated, there are parts of your flesh that still have these points of menstruation that are the result of habits of the past. And see, the thing is, when those things come up, you feel, oh, I haven't changed. No, it's just that you have these lingering points of menstruation in your flesh. And what you have to do is to stop them and deal with the root issue. And as you're dealing with the root issue, then you're being regenerated from the things that you died to. And that's what I get in my heart. And I hope that makes sense. So two things that I discern from this verse. One is the concept of these points of menstruation that we have in our flesh, and to use our neshama to stand outside of them and say, hey, oh, I see that. You know, it's like another example, this is a silly example, but people who bite their nails when they're nervous, that's a spiritual menstruation of their flesh. It's involuntary, and they just start just biting their nails. And it's a question of us recognizing that, standing outside of ourselves in the using our the neshama that God has given us, and saying, "Oh, I see that. That ain't right. That's not good. That means I have an anxiety inside of me." And then you deal with it, and you stop the nail biting, and you deal with the anxiety on the inside. And the baptism gives you a good conscience in the sense that you're saying by the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach, you are trusting that God can regenerate you into a completely different person of from what you were 10 minutes ago or 10 years ago. It's just that belief, and in on the basis of that belief, you can start allowing God to regenerate you, and you deal with these root issues as they flow out of your flesh, if that makes sense. You deal with those issues, you cut the flow, the menstrual flow of those points in your flesh that are just the result of years of patterns of behavior, and then you stop the flow and deal with the root issue. But see, the thing is, the baptism is the decision. It's like you're still not regenerated, but in your heart you've decided to be regenerated. That's what the baptism is about. It's not when you get baptized, in literally or figuratively, it's not like you come. Yes, as we all know, as it is often explained, when you are submerged in the baptism, that's a figure of your death, and when you are risen up, taken out from the water, then that's a figure of resurrection. So what you've done is, in your heart, you've decided to be a brand new person, and you make the commitment and say, "I know that I can be dead to my past and be regenerated by God, because I know that He can do that, because He resurrected Yeshua. Yeshua was dead, and the Spirit of God brought him back to life. So that means that He can do the same with me. He can regenerate me." So the baptism is a moment of decision. You decide. You establish this idea, and you say, "Okay, I won't be accused of anything anymore. I have a good conscience toward God now, and I can start anew." But so that's the decision you make. But then the actual manifestation of it is something you work out. I hope that makes sense. You work it out by being conscious of your menstrual flows, that flows out of your flesh, and you stop it, and you deal with the root issue, and minister to the root, minister to yourself in that root issue, and then the regeneration begins to happen. All right. So the next. So we've seen 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 3:21. Those are the two appearances of Sarks in 1 Peter 3. The next appearance is in the very next verse in 1 Peter 4. So 1 Peter 4:1 says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, in the Sarks, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh," in the sarks. So there's sarks again. "To the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And then verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Then verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, in the sarks, but live according to God in the spirit. So as you can see, there are three appearances of sarks in 1 Peter 4, in verse 1, in verse 2, and then verse 6. So we're going to meditate on those six verses, and that might be most of what we say in this audio word, if that's what the Lord decides. So let's start with verse 1 again. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Peter in the spirit is saying, okay, Christ has suffered for us. He didn't have to, but he chose to suffer for our sake. So he suffered for us in the flesh. And notice the emphasis. It doesn't say, oh, he suffered. So he suffered in the flesh. So again, that's that thing that we see over and over again in scripture, that the flesh is something that we use to be able to suffer on behalf of others and complete the afflictions of Christ. We reserve real estate in our flesh in order to suffer. So, okay, we reserve space in our flesh so that we can suffer for the sake of others. Because why flesh? Because flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The flesh has weakness. And because it's weak, then it's vulnerable. It can feel pain. It's like a rhinoceros. If you hit a rhinoceros on the side of its body, I don't think it's going to feel much. Even if you punch him real hard, because his skin is so hard, it's so strong. But our flesh, for example, if someone punches you, that will hurt, especially if he's a strong puncher, because our flesh is weak. It's vulnerable. And because it's weak and vulnerable, it can suffer. It can experience pain. So Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And then because of that, then Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Notice that. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So he's saying this is a weapon, because that the word arm there is translated from hoplitzo, and hoplitzo means to furnish with arms, or to arm, to furnish with arms, and it comes from oplon, which means any tool or implement for preparing a thing, arms used in warfare or weapons or an instrument. So it's a tool or a weapon. That's kind of the connotation of that word that's used in 1 Peter 4:1 when it says arm yourselves. In other words, the thing I just said, it's like Peter saying, the thing I just said to you is a weapon, a tool you can use in your mind. I hope that makes sense. It's like Peter saying, "Hey, pay attention. I'm giving you a tip for a tool or a weapon that you can use in your mind." And it's like saying, "Mentalize yourself." I don't know if that verb exists, make a mental effort or make a mental note of saying, I am going to suffer in the flesh. And that's a weapon, because Christ suffered in the flesh. So I'm going to suffer in the flesh. And that has, that allows you to have victory somehow. So it says here, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So when you're saying, I'm willing to go through pain in my flesh. I am reserving space in my flesh for pain, for doing or experiencing things that are uncomfortable, things that are painful. At that moment, it says, he that suffered in the flesh, hath suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin. So the moment in other words, how shall we say it? We avoid pain, and it's understandable. That's like a natural thing we do. You know, if someone is about to hit, like swing a hammer at our fingers, we have our fingers on the table, and someone comes with a hammer and it looks like he's swinging, aiming for our fingers, the natural thing we'll do is pull our fingers away from the table, to avoid getting hit. It's a natural thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what the Lord is saying here is that we should be willing, to not shy away from the pain, but to embrace the pain if necessary, if that makes sense. So it's like saying, be, open, make it, make it a choice to not shy away from the pain, but to go into the pain. And so it's like turn off that natural instinct to avoid any kind of pain and say, oh, I'm going to accept certain pains. And at that moment, it says here that you are ceasing from sin. And the word ceased comes from pauo, and pauo means to cease or desist, to restrain a thing or person from something. So and it says here that it's related to our word pause. You know, it's like you stop something, pauo. So it's, you put something on pause and you stop it from happening. That's a weapon that you can use to deactivate sin. It's like saying, embrace pain. If it hurts a bit, do it. If it requires a bit of pain, don't run away from the pain. And that decision begins a process of stopping sin, sin's action in your flesh, in your life. Okay, and then verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So it's saying, I'm willing to suffer so that God's will be fulfilled on earth. And it says here that so when you suffer in the flesh, then you no longer will live the rest of your time in the flesh. Interesting how God phrases it, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. So the word live, it's interesting, it's the word bio, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but bio means it's when you Latinize it, it's spelled B-I-O-O. B-I-O, you know, that's bio. That's where we get biology. So it's talking about not life. There's another word for life in Greek, zao or zoe or zao, and that's a more like full form of life. This is biological life. This is physical existence. So another way of saying this is that he no longer should live his biological existence. So existing in this realm in the flesh, and then it says the rest, of his time. And the word time is chronos. There's another word for time in Greek, kairos, which is more like a time, like a door of opportunity. But kairos is prophetic. Kairos moves. The kairos clock moves as prophetic things happen. And a lot of chronos is chronological time, the time that we know, you know, when we see what time it is, that clock that's ticking. A lot of chronos time can pass by without kairos time moving at all. And that's when the things of the spirit are stuck, especially because of the actions of man. But so it's saying, notice all the emphasis of all the words that God uses. You know, that he no longer should live biologically the rest of his biological, chronological time on earth in the flesh. So it's saying, it's like you're recognizing that you have a limited time on earth, and that you have a job to do while you're on earth. So you become aware of how limited it is and how important it is not to waste it. And that your time in the flesh has a purpose. So it's saying now that you know that you have a limited time on earth, don't use that time in the flesh, for the lusts of men. The word lust, there's epithumia. Thumia means passion, and epi means, above. So it's like super passions, like passions at a high level. That's kind of what it's saying. High level passions, passions that are like strong passions, you know, passions manifested at a high level. So that you should not live by the epithumia of men, and the word men is anthropos. But instead, you dedicate this time for the will of God, and you say, I'm here on earth for a purpose, and I'm going to use my time, my chronos time wisely, and it's for the will of God. And if that means putting my flesh through pain, so be it. But it's a willingness. You start with that decision, and that's a weapon that it says it puts sin on pause. It's interesting, just by you saying it. And if you repeat it to yourself, there is an empowerment just by you affirming that in your mind. I'm willing to go through pain. I'm not going to shy away from pain. I'm willing to embrace pain if it furthers the will of God on earth. Then you stop being on automatic, because all of us in general tend to be on autopilot, especially those who don't know the Lord. And unfortunately, even those of us who know the Lord often fall into this autopilot, where we are just following those menstrual flows of our flesh, those points of menstrual flow, if that makes sense. We're just acting and reacting and doing things involuntarily. And that's part of I believe this epithumia of man, the lusts of man. So you stop it. You go, okay, I'm not just going to live on autopilot. I'm going to stop these menstrual flows, and I'm going to focus. Okay, guys, you know, flesh. It's like you're talking to the elements of your flesh, and you say, guys, we're here to fulfill the will of God, and we're going to stop these menstrual flows. And go through pain if needed to, because we have a will to fulfill the will of God. Okay. So that's what we get from that. And then verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, the next verse says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So the word, the phrase "will of the Gentiles," I would dare say, is kind of like a. This might not be correct totally correct, but it's almost like it's a bad translation. I mean, technically it's correct, but spiritually it seems to take away from what it's really saying, because it makes it sound like it's talking about the Gentiles versus the Jews, but it's really not that, because the word Gentiles there is ethnos in Greek, and ethnos literally means nations. It's just that when people translate in the Bible from the Greek, they usually have this habit of changing ethnos to Gentile, you know, non-Jew. But the word literally means nation. And the reason why I feel in my heart that this is a mistranslation, that the word Gentiles should not go there at all, is if you think about it, Peter was a Jew. So he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us. That includes, he's including himself as a Jew. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the nations. So it can't be the Gentiles, because he lived like a Jew. He was a Jew. So he was not, and he was the type that, you know, when we think of Peter, and this just is a bit of a side note, and we think of the apostles, I think we sometimes have caricaturized them into this gang of fumbling and stumbling, immature fools. I don't know why we do that. Like in pictures of Jesus, movies of Jesus, they tend to do that. I don't know if you may have noticed this, that you know, Yeshua is portrayed as you know, like this almost like Zen-like figure walking around full of wisdom and acting very very serene and all that. And by the way, I don't think he was like, I'm sure he oozed a peace of the spirit, and an authority and a peace. But I don't think he was a sedated Indian guru. And we usually portray him as if he was some sort of Indian guru guy, practicing some sort of yoga technique or something. That's how we tend to portray him in movies, unfortunately. But as much as we do that, we also portray the apostles around him as this ragtag gang of inept fools who don't know left from right, who are helpless, completely helpless without Yeshua, and we also seem to emphasize them as being sometimes almost a little bit sinful, but the apostles were not like that at all. I mean, there's a reason why the Lord picked them. They had flaws, of course, and it's clear in Scripture they had flaws, multiple flaws, but they also had qualities. And when you think about Peter, you know, we always think of, oh, the three denials, you know, when he betrayed the Lord and when he was around swinging the sword and cutting people's ears off. But you have to remember that he also walked on water and he also said, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had that revelation. But aside from that, if you look and it's ironic that we're going to talk about or mention something bad about him. But in that bad thing, there's something interesting about him that I think most people miss. In that, when we read in Acts, when he had that vision of the unclean animals and the sheet coming down, you may recall that what the Lord, what Peter said to the Lord was, Lord, I can't eat from that because my mouth, I have never put in my mouth any food that is unclean. And that was wrong because it shows that he was doing it, to have a sense of pride and self-righteousness. He wasn't doing it to obey God. He was doing it to obey a tradition. A tradition that was from where? From the Jewish nation. So he was following, when he did that, he was following the will of the nations. In this case, the Jewish nation. He was not doing it to do the will of God. Otherwise, he would have said, okay, Lord, but I thought you said we're not supposed to see. That was not his answer. He didn't say, Lord, I thought your will was for us not to eat these unclean animals. And then the Lord would have clarified, now they're clean. I have declared them clean. And Peter would have said, okay, I'll do it. But why didn't he want to eat from the animals, even when God said that they were clean? Because that meant looking bad to the Jews in his heart and mind. Now, I'm not going to eat anything unclean, any animal that is unclean, because we the Jews don't do that. And if I do that, I'm going to look bad to the rest of my Jewish paisanos. So he was doing it to follow the will of the nations, not to follow the will of God. I hope that makes sense. But the thing we wanted to say, and to be frank, didn't realize that this example had to do with this, where he was following the will of the Jewish nation as opposed to the will of God. But what we wanted to say is that Peter was a very a righteous man in great measure. In other words, he wasn't. We think of Peter as this party kind of guy, you know, because he was all so impetuous sometimes. That he was a wild and crazy guy before he knew the Lord, and that he would go and party and drink and do immoral things or whatever before he knew the Lord. And he wasn't like that. He was he was impetuous, obviously, and all that. But he was trying to live a righteous life. That's why he could say without hesitation, Lord, I have never put anything unclean in my mouth, any animal that is unclean in my mouth. So he was a person who tried to live a righteous life, and that's what God saw in him. And one of the reasons why God loved him and chose him, but the thing is that going back here, so Peter was a person who was not drinking and carousing and all that. So when he includes himself here, it is clear that the will of the Gentiles is a mistranslation. It should say the will of the nations. And just as we saw in this example of the sheet, he was trying to follow the will of the Jewish nation, of the traditions and customs and mindsets of the Jewish nation. And that's and that happens a lot with Christians, especially in the matriarchal church. For example, and we've talked about this before, when Joel Osteen was asked one time in an interview with Larry King, who is now dead, a person from who used to work on CNN, the American news network, CNN, when he was interviewed by Larry King and he was asked about homosexuality, why he thought homosexuality was wrong, all that Joel Osteen could say was, oh, we think it's wrong because we've been taught that's wrong, it's against the Bible, and that's how we were raised, and that's why we believe it's wrong. That's pathetically the only answer he could give. So in other words, he does not believe that homosexuality is wrong because it's against the will of God, and he sees in his heart why it's so destructive. He doesn't understand that. He's just accepted that homosexuality is wrong because it's the tradition of the Christian nation. And I say Christian in quotes. I hope you see what we're saying here. So a lot of Christians are following the will of the nations. And you go, no, they're not. I am reading my Bible, and I try to live a good Christian life. No, but see, most of the things you believe in that you hold dear just because it's what everybody else in your church does, and what everybody else in your church believes. And maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and those are the values you were taught, and you just continue following the traditions of what you were taught. You're not following these ideas, or do not believe in these ideas because you heard them from God and you are following the will of God. You're doing them because everybody else in your church believes the same thing. And that's why they give such lame answers when they're confronted with why they believe what they believe. For example, if someone asked me why I am against homosexuality, I would start saying a whole bunch of stuff. And I think it's not the point to say it here. We have shared some postings on the Shamilam website about that, the roots of homosexuality. And I see it as Satan, as a deliberate act of defilement, because sodomy is a humiliation. When people want to humiliate others, when they want to rape others and humiliate them utterly, they do sodomy. Sodomy is an act of completely humiliating the other person. And homosexuality is falling into that allowing yourself to be humiliated and to be defiled and I cannot go into the details of why it is such a horrible defilement, because it involves parts of our physical body that are designed for unclean stuff. And you're taking something that is holy and then in mixing it up with things that are completely unclean and filthy. It is a humiliation. We all know it deep inside. Sodomy is a humiliation. And the other thing is that it is also a destruction of your spirit, because you being male, you reduce yourself to a female, and then you artificially try to convert yourself into a woman. That's why they start with the female mannerisms and they start dressing like a woman. It's you artificially converting yourself into something that you're not. There's a degradation, and I don't know how to explain it, but there's a degradation, and it's also the result, as we share on the website, of being abused with Jebusite abuse that erodes with time your masculinity, where you're physically abused as a kid through the Jebusite spirit of legalism, and you're beaten down, and you lose your sense of strength and identity, of male identity, and then Satan replaces that with this, and he says, "Oh, you're a woman, and allow yourself to be defiled." To be sodomized and to be reduced to something less than what you are. That's why I am against homosexuality, because I see in my heart how it's the degradation of the will of God for us. We're supposed to manifest the male spirit of God and to ooze in that anointing and to walk in the authority of the Spirit, and to be pure and undefiled and honorable and treat ourselves with honor and not dishonor. The opposite of homosexuality is pointing to everything one great that God has for us. And I gave a very bad explanation, but that's where I would have gone with, if I'd been asked on Larry King why homosexuality is wrong. I would not just say, "Oh, it's because it's in the Bible, and that's how I grew up, and those are my beliefs." That's just so sad. That means that you are living your life following the will of a nation, not the will of God. And in this, and even if technically you're doing a good thing, being opposed to homosexuality, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And therefore, you don't get as much credit in God's eyes for being opposed to homosexuality because you really don't understand why you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're doing it to please your church and your fellow churchgoers and your dad, your mom and your dad and your friends. You're not doing it because you see how God sees it and that it's His will. And you don't see the, you're not seeing the will of God for man and how homosexuality is an insult to that honor that God wants to give man. So now going back here to 1 Peter 4:3, for the time past of our life, and let's see the word life here, that would be the word bios, again, B-I-O-S, if we Latinize it. And again, it's referring to biological existence. So it says, and for the time, the word time is chronos. So notice that the emphasis on temporal, our temporal earthly existence, our earthly biological existence in this weak flesh of ours. So for the chronos, for in chronos past, and the word past translated from parerkomai, and para means to the side, erkomai means to come. So it's time that has come past us in a sense. come to the side of us. In other words, you know, time that is no longer with us and has gone past us and is now next to us in the sense that it went past us and now it's next to us. I hope that makes sense. So for the time past of our life, our bios life, biological life, may suffice us to have brought. So what does that mean? And the word may suffice, or the phrase may suffice was translated from archetos, and archetos means sufficient enough. So, just to get a sense of it, it's only used three times in scripture, twice in Matthew, and then in this verse, 1 Peter 4:3 that we're reading right now. And the two times that it's used in Matthew, it's in Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient, archetos, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then Matthew 10:25, it is enough, it is archetos for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. So it's sufficient or enough. That's archetos. So it's saying, it's like you have reached the limit, and that's the sense that you should, I believe that you and I should get from this word. It's reached the limit, archetos. No mas, like that's it. No more. No more beyond this. There's nothing. There's no need for anything beyond that. It's like, for example, if a waiter comes by your table and says, "Do you want water?" And you say yes, and he starts pouring the water into your glass, and then let's say you're not too thirsty, and you go, "Oh, that right there," and you know, you put up your hand and say, "Stop! Oh, that's it. Thank you very much," and then the waiter will stop pouring water into your glass because. He poured in as much as you needed, and if he poured any more, it would be a waste. That's enough. In other words, anything beyond that is an excess. It is wasteful. Thou shalt not pass kind of situation. Enough of this. And there's no need, absolutely no need for any more of this. That's what archetos conveys. So if we go back to 1 Peter 4:3, we're going to read it from the English Standard Version because the the old English kind of makes it very confusing. So we're going to read it from the English Standard Version. It says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Wow, the ESV really butchered the verse. It should have said the will of the Gentiles. But let's read that verse again. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the will of Gentiles, for doing what the Gentiles want to do." In other words, the time that has passed already, in which we lived for the will of the nations, is more than enough. Now we can take this several ways, I think that a verse is coming to my mind right now, and I feel like we do have to go read it. It's in Ecclesiastes. Now the question is, where in Ecclesiastes? I do not remember. So I will see if I can find it. Okay, it's not in chapter one. It's in one of the early chapters, if I'm not mistaken. Let's see. It might be chapter two. If we read from verse 9 to 11 of Ecclesiastes 2, it says, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Verse 10, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." Verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." And there are several ways to see what's being said here. It has several layers of meaning, but one of them I would dare say is when, for example, I'm sure you've heard the testimony of people who have converted to the Lord, and they talk about how before they knew the Lord, they did all sorts of crazy things, and they talk about how much they partied and drank and maybe did drugs and engaged in immorality, sleeping with multiple women or whatever, and they tell you all these things that they did, and then when they converted to the Lord, it's like they said, I had enough of that. It's like I've been there, done that, and it brought me nothing. That's kind of one of the layers of meaning that this passage has. It has several layers, but that's one of them. And it's almost like to a certain extent, that's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:3, that, okay, we had enough of that. It's like we had time to do all the will of the nations, and that was enough. And we know deep inside that it didn't fulfill us. It was just emptiness. It was just, we did it, and all that we got was vanity and vexation of spirit, as it says here in Ecclesiastes 2:11. And there was no profit under the sun. We didn't benefit from it. We were as empty as we were before we engaged in all of that. You know, it's like people who want to get a thrill, and they do drugs, and then it does give them a thrill for a while, but then they eventually become addicted. And then they end up living on the streets, and it's a nightmare, and you go, wow, you know, I gained nothing from that. It was all just vanity and emptiness. And I believe in my heart that that's what 1 Peter 4:3 is subtly pointing to. It's like saying, oh yeah, you had time to do all that, and look where it got you. Look what it did to you. Look what it did to your inner being and your life. It's enough. Why would you want to, you know, it's like someone who is drinking a liquid that is poisonous or is toxic or whatever, But he got used to it, and he's drinking this toxic thing. And you go, why do you want one more ounce of that poison in your body? And you say, enough. I don't gain anything from going back to that. And I had enough time. It's like, enough. That's it. Why am I going to do any more of that? Those are all the thoughts that come here, that get conveyed here. It's like, in some cases, you can say, oh, I've been there, done that. I've done those things. And it brought me nothing. It brought me emptiness. And it was all a waste of time. Why do I want to go back to that? And then in the other sense, it's like, why do I want to... why do I want more than zero of something that is eternally destructive? You know, the ideal number of destructiveness in my life should be zero. So even if I do one, I already went over. That's like more than enough. Like, that's it. there should have never been anything to begin with. Why do I want to bring destruction to my life? And what is the driving force here in this verse? It's the will of the nations. In other words, there are nations out there, and the nations, and we're not talking just about literal nations like the ones that you see in the United Nations. We're talking about spiritual nations of people. And they can be ethnic groups, they can be your family, they can be your neighborhood, they can be your city, I don't know, they can be the people in your profession, that they develop these habits, because a nation, as we've said so many times, is a group of people that rally around a set of customs and traditions that they learn from each other and pass down from generation to generation. These traditions are taught. So the thing is, when you're engaging in something that is not right, it's like the Lord is saying, this is a tool you can use. Identify the nation that you're submitting to. There's a spirit, like nations, it's like the nations form a spirit that is like prompting people to behave a certain way, to do certain things. So when you're behaving a certain way, you should ask yourself, why am I doing this? Am I doing this? And you go, oh, and the moment you identify the nation that whose will you're submitting to, then you gain power over that. That alone gives you power over that habit or action, if that makes sense. Like, for example, this is a very silly example, but here in America, unfortunately, in the black culture, there's this great acceptance of cannabis. And like cannabis is okay, and it's like what the brothers do all the time, and it is relaxing. There's nothing wrong with it, so they give themselves all sort of excuses, and they just do it because all the brothers do it. So if you're a Christian and you go, oh, you know, why do I want to smoke cannabis? Then you go, let's say I'm black, and you go, well, I'm following the will of the black nation. This black nation has created this false premise that says cannabis is acceptable, it's okay. And obviously it's destroying black America. It ravages black America. Look at the ghettos and all the despair and emptiness. Cannabis lowers your IQ. I mean, if I'm black, I don't want to promote the stereotype that black people are not as smart as other people. So why would I want to smoke cannabis? And sadly, cannabis sometimes contributes to the stereotype because it stupefies you. And if there are a lot of black people smoking cannabis, then black people are going to be stupefied more than other people. So they're going to sound dumber and act dumber and look dumber because they themselves have decided to act dumber, look dumber, and talk dumber. because of their acceptance of cannabis. Cannabis destroys your IQ. So so if you are in that culture and you go, oh, there's a nation, the Black American nation has taught me that this is okay. Then you go, oh, I'm not going to follow the will of the Black nation. I could not care less what the rest of my Black brothers and sisters do. I don't give a damn. Pardon my French, but that's what how I would say. I don't give a rodent's derriere. I don't care about what other Black people say. To hell with them. I, as a Black person, am going to do the will of God, and I'm going to abhor this destructive habit. So that just in and of itself, why am I doing this? Oh, because there's a nation. When you have a bad habit or something in your flesh, a point of weakness, sometimes it's a good idea to kind of identify, what nation am I getting this from? And then you go, oh, I am submitting to the will of a nation. And then you go, why am I submitting to that nation? What has that nation done for me? And then instead you go, I'm going to follow the will of God, the God who sent his son to die. And I'm going to give myself to the will of the one who died and gave himself for me. So that alone is empowering. And then that other thing of enough, it's enough. Why do I want to go back to the past? Like, you can go been there, done that, and it's not doing any, it didn't do anything for me in the long term. So why do I want to go back to that? And you say, enough. Okay. And then it says, for the time past of our life may suffices to have wrought the will of the nations. When we walked, and then it says six things. In the King James, it says lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable things. And it's interesting, when you look in the Greek, I found it, I don't know, like fascinating, for lack of a better term, that in the Greek, the word and, which is kai in Greek, that word is only used at the very end. Because usually what I've seen on lists in Greek is that it says A, you know, in English we read A, B, C, and D. But many times in the Greek it says A and B and C and D. So they repeat the and. But with this one, for some reason, this list, the and is only at the end, kind of how we have it in English. You know, we say A, B, C, D, E, and F. We don't say A and B and C and D and E and F. But for some reason in the Greek, this time they use the and the way we do in English, where we put it at the very end. And I don't know exactly why. That's a bit of a mystery. It's almost as if God is lumping the first five together and then putting the last one separate. That's what I get. Like lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings. They're all like together. And then abominable idolatries is on its own as a second item, if that makes sense. So I think that God wants us to read this as a five-in-one list as opposed to just a list of six. And then the question becomes, what is here in this list of six things? And I'll be very frank, my understanding is very, very limited on this. So I'll just share the very like bits and pieces that I have in my heart, but I feel like I'm not getting the full picture, like how these things come together and what it means. So we'll just share one by one, you know, some of the little ideas that came into my heart as I was struggling with this and asking the Lord. Sadly, I couldn't discern too much. So I'll just share what I, the little that I have. So the first thing listed is lasciviousness. And lasciviousness was translated from aselgeia in the Greek. And I don't know if many of you who are listening to this recording might remember, but when I saw Sergei, I said, oh, I've seen that before. And I vividly remember that in some posting out there on the website, we had talked about that. And then when I went to look up amongst the postings to see if that word was somewhere, it turns out that it's mentioned a great deal, actually 17 times, in an article called Romans 13, Part 8, that was posted on March 1st, 2014, so more than 12 years from the time of this recording. So if you type in Aselgeia, which is spelled as A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, you will find it 17 times here. So if you feel led of the Lord, we recommend that you read it if you are prompted to. But we'll just give like the summary, at least when it comes to Aselgeia. So in this article, the Lord had us looking at that word and what it meant. And we saw that the word has a combination of two things. First, it's very Girgashite. In other words, that's the teacher gone bad. And the Girgashite spirit is the spirit of earthliness, the spirit of unrighteous methods and procedures. It's the spirit of unrighteous traditions, you know, the traditions of men. When you do things because men are doing it, you know, other men are doing it in your culture or whatever. So it's very Girgashite. But it also has this connotation of, how should we say it, of the prophetic gone wrong. And we explain why in the posting, so we're not going to go into all the details, but so I'll just read the summary here. In one of the paragraphs here, it says, from all of the above, we can discern that the word aselgeia, and again, I'm reading from Romans 13, part 8, the article on the Shamayalam website. From all of the above, we can discern that the word aselgeia, or wantonness, in Romans 13:13 refers to how the Girgashite spirit perverts the prophetic endowment. Being left-handed, the prophetic endowment leads to expressions of freedom that refuse to be contained by false paradigms that thus appearing lascivious or incontinent in the eyes of natural man. However, when the prophetic endowment is used primarily to pursue self-centered interests, it becomes subjugated under the Girgashite spirit, which starts to inject the prophetic endowment into a framework of methods and procedures that produce self-centered benefits. As this happens, the prophetic endowment's natural propensity for sacrifice on behalf of God and others is replaced by the Girgashite fear of death. This leads to people who methodically and repetitively work in the prophetic, acting uncontained when it produces earthly goals, but who suddenly turn self-contained when they're called to sacrifice themselves for God and for others. So, and the reason why we say all of this is in part because aselgeia, the word aselgeia comes from a, which means without, and the second part, you know, the selgeia part comes from a word that means continent or continence. So aselgeia means without continence, or in other words, incontinent. In other words, something that cannot contain itself. It just it is, and that has to do with the prophetic when it's out of control. And interestingly, and this was a quote coincidence, but we recorded a video just before this audio word on the same day. That is posted on BitChute, and it's Song of Songs, Part 73. And in that video, we were talking about the woman, the young lady in Acts 16, who had this spirit that's called, in the translation, spirit of divination. And she was just repeating this phrase following Paul and the others around in Philippi, repeating this thing, and she just could not control herself, and Paul got fed up eventually and cast the spirit out of her. And we were saying how she had a prophetic endowment in her, but that Hittite spirit that got into her was out of control. In other words, the spirit, that Hittite spirit was making her act prophetically out of control. So it's the opposite of what Paul says, that that the spirit, the prophet can contain his spirit, or can control it. Like in the church in Corinth, people were prophesying. They had the prophetic gift, and they were prophesying everybody all at the same time. So it was just this cacophony of sounds of people talking, but no one could make out what anyone was saying. So the prophecies were just being wasted away because these people who said, "Oh, I feel something, so I'm just going to let it out." Because in part, that's how you have to be to be prophetic. You have to, you know, just go with the flow. But God says, yes, you go with the flow, but that doesn't mean just go incontinent and go out of control. You will sense in the spirit when it's time to contain it. And if you can't contain it, that means that there's a Hittite spirit that has latched onto your prophetic endowment. And now you can't control the prophetic. And 1 Corinthians says very clearly, chapter 14, I think it was, it says that the prophet has dominion or mastery, I forget the word, over his own spirit. And if you can't contain the prophetic, then clearly you're under an influence of the Hittite spirit. So aselgeia has the connotation of incontinence. And that's the opposite of the Girgashite, you could say, on the surface, because the Girgashite is about containment, containing people under methods and procedures. So it's aselgeia seems like a contradiction, like two contradictory things living together. And we share in this article why it's connected to the Girgashite spirit. There's something very methodical about aselgeia. It's methodical incontinence, if that makes any sense. You repeat and repeat and repeat, and that's how you enter into aselgeia. And so it's very Girgashite, but it leads to very opposite of Girgashite behavior. The Girgashite is very contained, very, you know, abnormally contained, unnaturally and artificially contained. Aselgeia is the opposite of that, but there's a Girgashite thing in there. We'll read the previous paragraph just to get a little more sense of what we're trying to say here. As we have shared before, the English word martyr is derived from the Greek word martis, meaning witness. Therefore, we can say that God's true prophets are willing to witness unto death, meaning that they're willing to speak the rhema word that God has placed in their hearts, even to the point of dying at the hands of those in power who reject their rhema word. Thus, we can say that by decoupling the prophetic anointing from death, aselgeia prophets become premier members of the witness retraction program. For all their prophetic incontinence, they end up dying like self-contained Girgashite pigs, drowning with their blood inside of them. That's why it is not a coincidence that Judas Iscariot died by hanging. So, we'd have to read what's in what's previously said to kind of get the full sense. But aselgeia is connected to denying the Lord, to denial. When you deny the Lord because you're afraid to die, kind of like what happened with Peter when he denied the Lord because he was afraid to die. And people who enter into aselgeia, they go into the incontinence thing where they say whatever comes to their mind and do whatever they feel, you know, their prophetic emotions feel like doing. But when God says, okay, use this prophetic stuff that you're using all the time, use it and throw yourself in as a kamikaze pilot to die for me. And that's when they go, no, I can't do that. I will flow in the prophetic if it gives me some earthly benefit, but I'm not going to flow in the prophetic if it means to die for your sake, God. And I must say, and I don't mean this as a reproach, but I must say that I see that a lot in Black America, because the Black race was given a great deal of prophetic anointing by God, prophetic and evangelistic anointing. And we share on this in the Katrina postings on the Shem Island website. And we share there how Black people have this strong prophetic flow. But the problem is that Black people are naturally inclined to flow in the prophetic, and that's why they can be so vociferous. I remember my dad would take me sometimes to watch Kung Fu movies, which I didn't like to watch, and we would go to a mostly Black theater, you know, where mostly Black people went to watch these Kung Fu movies. And I remember how, you know, everybody would start screaming when the kicking started, you know, like a big fight, and everybody just go, "Ooh, whoa," and all this big, big hoopla. And I know that if I was in a white people's movie theater, it'd be complete silence. But, you know, and that's why in Black churches, people go, "Amen," and "Hallelujah," and "Praise the Lord." And they have no problem being effusive and shouting. And that there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of their prophetic flow. But the problem is that, yeah, they are willing to go into that prophetic flow. But when it comes to dying for the sake of their brothers, they suddenly become very Girgashite. And you can see it, and I know I'm getting this from television shows, but I know these television shows are reflecting a reality, and I can see that it's not just fiction. Like on many television shows, Law and Order, like American shows like that, they often show like a crime that was committed again, like in a Black neighborhood, let's say some Black person was murdered, and they're investigating the crime, and they go ask, door to door in that Black neighborhood to see if anyone saw anything. And then, you know, a lot of the Black people, at least on the television show and usually in reality, I believe, you know, start saying, "No, you know, I didn't see nothing. Yes, I heard some gunshots, but I didn't really see anyone's face or anything like that," because they're afraid that if they speak out, then some gangbanger is going to come and shoot them dead. So that there, it's a moment where they could say, "I'm willing to die as a sacrifice, as a martyr, so that there will be justice for my brother who just got murdered, my fellow Black brother or Black sister who got murdered." And that's when Black people suddenly, you know, say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And then they complain about why the police never solves crimes in Black neighborhoods. Oh, they give preference to the white boy. If a white boy is killed, then they investigate it to the hilt. But if it's a Black boy killed, then they pretend like nothing happened. Well, yeah, often they can't do. They don't investigate, because when they start investigating, everybody in the Black neighborhood clamps up and no one says a thing. How can you do anything? So there's this fear of dying that just suddenly gets into Black people, and then all the prophetic flow suddenly disappears and they turn into a Girgashite pig. And that's what I get with Aselgeia. It's when you are flowing in prophetic emotions and all this and all that, and you're out of control, you know, like the people in that theater, movie theater that I was referring to. You know, even shouting when there was no need to shout, and all this over the top emotion. But then when it comes to really being prophetic and dying for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of others, then suddenly all that incontinence goes away. And that's the essence of Aselgeia. It's when you allow yourself to be emotionally effusive, but you do it when it benefits you, when it makes you feel good, when it brings you some sort of personal kickback or benefit. So that's when you do it. For example, that black prophetic endowment is often manifested in an unrighteous way, for example, when they challenge authority, but they challenge authority for the wrong reasons, because they want a personal benefit. You know, oh, not enough, no ketchup with my chicken, and then they start an uproar and they start fighting as if they were fighting, protesting against a great inhumanity, a great injustice. So they go very prophetic and very bold, and they don't care who listens or if they will get arrested and all that. But that's using that prophetic flow for the wrong reasons. So that's one type of thing in our flesh that we have to look at. Do we have this emotional incontinence where we start doing all these things and say, okay, yeah, emotional flow is not necessarily bad. You just have to say, okay, I want to flow emotionally and I'm not opposed to deep emotional flows, but I want to channel them not for the will of the nations, but for the will of God. And the nations, for example, and sorry for picking on Black America here, but for some reason that's what seems to be manifesting itself here as an example. Like the Black nation, the Black American nation has said it's acceptable to be overly emotional, to be excessively effusive, to be scandalous. It's okay. But use it for your own benefit when it makes you feel good. But if it means dying for others, then forget about it. Then suddenly become Girgashite, become like every man for himself. I'm going to be quiet, not say a thing, because it's I don't want to die. So God is saying, no, use emotions for the will of God. And if you're using emotions for the will of God, that will include you being willing to give yourself a sacrifice for the sake of others. Like, for example, if you see someone being attacked on the street and you go and defend that person and you physically put yourself in danger. And I'm not saying that you have to do that every time. You know, there are times when God says, don't get involved, because it's a waste of time. Like everything is lost there. They don't care. The person that you're trying to help doesn't care themselves. They don't want to be helped, you know. But there will be times when God says, do it. And so if you don't get involved, you don't get involved because God told you to. You're doing the will of God. And if you do get involved, it's because God says, go save that person. That person needs your help right now. And you physically get involved in the conflict, and you put yourself in harm's way, maybe get hurt because you're defending that person, but you're doing it because it's the will of God. I hope that makes sense. So you get this rush of adrenaline and you go fight for that person. So that's what God wants us to do. So it's like saying, I consecrate my emotional flows for the will of God, not for the will of the nations. I'm not going to use my emotions the way the nations have taught me to use my emotions. I'm going to use my emotional flow in order to further God's will on earth. And that will sometimes mean me flowing in prophetic sacrifice for others. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so that's the first word, asalgeia. So asalgeia is prophetic overflow of emotions out of control that go gurgashite the moment there is death involved, when you're going to suffer loss, a deep type of loss. And then the second word, Okay, so sorry, just to emphasize, atheligeia is prophetic emotions out of control that go gurgashait. So let's keep that in mind. So you could say that because it's prophetic gone bad, you could say it's Hittite, because the Hittite spirit is the prophetic gone bad. So you could say that atheligeia is Hittite with gurgashait overtones. We could say it like that too. Okay, and then the next word is lusts, and that's the word epithumia. And so epi means above or beyond or, you know, high, up above. And thumia, the second part, comes from thumos, which means, it means passion or ardor, or angry heat, anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. It's like a burst of emotion, a burst of passion. And this is a little different from atheligeia. Atheligeia seems like emotional incontinence and all that, but this is more, how can we say it? It's more feely, more touchy-feely than the other type of emotion. And it has to do a lot with Canaanite, in a negative sense, with Canaanite passions, the spirit of Canaanite passions. Low passions like addictions, you know, drug addictions and other types of addictions. And it's more personal. I don't know how to explain it. The other one is more like an emotional overflow, but it's like you go outside of yourself. These are passions, or these are more personal, more, I don't know how to explain it, more touchy-feely. So epithumia is usually translated as lust. But for example, in Mark 4:19, it says, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts, the epithumias of other things entering in, choke the word and it becometh unfruitful." But the second time, that's the first time epithumia is used in scripture. The second time is going to be a little bit surprising, I'm sure. It's Luke 22:15, and it says, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And the word desire is epithumia. And who's talking there? It's Yeshua. The Lord himself is saying that with epithumia, I have desired to eat this Passover. And I'm sure that the word desired, the second word, is the verb form of epithumia. Let me confirm. Epithymeo. So he said, with epithumia, I have epithumiaed to eat this Passover with you. So, and they translated it as desire because they couldn't say lust. Obviously, it would have sounded weird to put those words in the Lord's mouth. But let's read it like that. With lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And isn't that a peculiar thing? And notice it's in the context of eating with them. It's something very personal, like yet the strong passion of sharing this dinner, this Passover dinner with them before he suffered. It's very personal. It's very passionate. It's very soul connection kind of thing. That's why it's touchy-feely. It's like, it's related to emotions with others. I hope that makes sense. It is connected to you having passions for others. It's very solely. It's very emotional. It's very personal. And here, obviously, this was a personal dinner that the Lord was having with his disciples before he would suffer. So that's epithumia. So the question is, what does it represent in a negative sense? because of the passion thing, and the Canaanite spirit being the spirit of low passions, then it's very clearly connected to Canaanite passions. And the fact that it's epithumia, I think it's when it's the Canaanite connected with the Hittite. The Hittite spirit is a spirit of emotional flows too. So it's when those two emotional spirits connect, you get epithumia. So in a positive sense, like when the Lord said the word epithumia, it would be prophetic and pastoral, if that makes sense, because the Hittite spirit is the prophet gone bad, the Canaanite spirit is the pastor gone bad. So when the Lord said it in Luke 22:15, he said with epithumia, I have epithumia to eat with you. It's with prophetic and pastoral passion. And prophet and pastor combined form are the essence of the green horse rider. And he was about to go into green horse death. So it's fitting. So he had prophetic and pastoral passion to have that dinner, that Passover dinner with his disciples before he suffered, because he was going into green horse mode. A prophet pastor. So that's epithumia used the right way. When you, out of love for others, give yourself passionately and die for them. That's epithumia in the good sense. But in the bad sense, it's when you just go into just low passions and Hittite chaos. So what is the point? Why is God referring to these things in this list of six things? It's like God trying to highlight ways in which our flesh goes bad, and dealing with, and this has to do with what we were saying earlier from chapter 3 of 1 Peter, talking about those points of menstrual flow that we have in our flesh. So there's certain types of menstrual flow that are athalgeia, which is incontinence. Incontinence that is just for earthly temporal benefit and is afraid to die. It's very Girgashite. It's very Hittite and Girgashite. And then there's another type of menstrual flow, which is epithumia, when you just give yourself into passions and chaotic passions. You know, it could be, for example, people who fall in love, but they fall in love in this passionate way that is destructive, and is chaotic. You know, like, and I'm sure you've known or heard of young people that, you know, young ladies that fall in love with a guy and they just throw themselves in passion at the guy, and it's just chaotic and all out of control. That's that type of that's epithumia, that type of menstrual flow. And the Lord says, instead of doing that, channel it to give yourself in passionate love for others in sacrifice, in green horse sacrifice. So it's like seeing, so when you do it as the will of the nations, then you go into crazy, chaotic passions. But when you do it for the will of God, then you do it dying for the sake of others, and having a deep emotional attachment to others and dying for their sake, giving yourself in sacrifice for their sake. And asalgeia, again, in a negative sense, is incontinence that is unwilling, prophetic incontinence that is unwilling to die. And God wants us to have incontinence in the sense of not containing our emotions, but you know, doing it so that we will die for the sake of others. So the next word would be let's go back to 1 Peter 4:3, excess of wine, the next phrase. An excess of wine would be oino phlegia in Greek. And that word comes from oino means wine. Our word wine in English, I think, comes from oino, O-I-N-O. And oino means Greek, wine in Greek. Oinos means wine. And then the second part of that word is that phlegia part comes from a word, the word fluaros, which means of persons uttering or doing silly things, garrulous or babbling. And that word comes from another word, fluo, which means to bubble. So the explanation that they give here in the Strong's Concordance is to boil up, to throw up bubbles of water. And since bubbles are hollow and useless things, it means to indulge in empty and foolish talk. It's like you're just saying lots of empty things. You know, it's like bubbles coming out of your mouth. And the bubbles, you know, have nothing. They're empty inside. They're nothing but air. So all you're saying is just emitting bubbles. And you're just talking, but saying nothing. Nothing substantive. They're just bubbles that burst, you know, in the air. So oino phlegia is oinos wine, and phlegia means you know, this being garrulous and just throwing up bubbles. So what does that all represent? And I'll share what comes into my heart as I was thinking about it and asking the Lord. What I began to see in my mind was a nightclub, you know, and people partying inside the nightclub and just dancing the night away and having fun and drinking and dancing. And that's what I saw when I thought of wine and the bubbles, the empty bubbles, and people talking, you know, in a nightclub or whatever. They're all chatting and doing, you know, the social conversation and talking about silly things. You know, they're not talking about the philosophy of Kant or Kierkegaard or you know, debating whether Descartes' proof of God is valid or not. They're not talking about any deep stuff. They're just talking about nonsense, silly stuff, you know. And not that there's anything wrong with just, you know, casual talk, but the thing is, that's all that's going on there. And we're talking about this in the negative sense. So again, nothing wrong with just having casual talk and talking about silly things. That's okay. But this is, you know, being done at the wrong level, you know, doing it the wrong way, you could say. So, okay, so what is oino phlegia? Oinos is wine, and wine is connected to the evangelistic ministry, as we share often on the website. Wine is, you know, wine gives you joy. It's connected to joy in scripture, and joy is connected to the joy of victory, of having conquered. So you're celebrating, you know. It's like, you know, somebody says, oh, we want a new account. Oh, let's open up the a bottle of wine and let's drink and celebrate. We got the Larimer account or whatever, and everybody in the company celebrates, and they, you know, take out a bottle of wine and they drink it. So wine is connected to the evangelistic endowment. And then the Phlegia part about the bubbles and the garrulous talk, that's very Canaanite, because Canaanites are talkers. When you run across a person who's very very talkative and just talks all the time, may be dealing with a person who is very who has a Canaanite influence in their lives, because the Canaanite spirit is about soul communion, excessive soul communion, cell communication. So it's like it just wants to talk and engage, and it's usually talking about nonsense. It's not talking about deep things of the spirit or anything like that. It's just talk for the sake of having soul communion with someone else. So they just need to talk. So it's very Canaanite, and it's very empty. It's very empty talk. So in short, it's oinophlegia is like when someone uses their evangelistic grace, their natural grace, and they just live for the moment, and they live for soul communion, and use that evangelistic grace just to have a good time and engage in communion, soul communion with others, but there's no search for deeper conquest in their lives. And that's what I see in a nightclub when you see all these young people, good-looking people. You know, they have evangelistic grace, evangelistic beauty on them, you know, physically or and in many way other ways. So they're evangelistic. They are on top of the world. They're young. They're strong, and life is good to them. And they just to satisfy the emptiness, they just engage in these parties and drinking and socializing with other young good-looking people, and that's all there is to their lives, and they don't realize that they're just filling their life with emptiness, and all that evangelistic strength that they have is not being used for conquering substantive things of the spirit. And they go to the nightclub to satisfy that emptiness on the inside, that they're not using their evangelistic endowment to achieve things for God. I hope that makes sense. And that's what I get. So when you're, and the nations teach you to do that, you know, to make use of your youth, for enjoying yourself, kind of a little bit of what we were reading in Ecclesiastes 2, you know, using the strength of your youth, that evangelistic strength of your youth to satisfy your passions and engage in empty soul communion with other people. Soul communion that does not build up, does not glorify God, does not edify, does not conquer anything of substance. It's just emptiness. It's just like bubbles that burst and then disappear, and you just misused your youth. And that's what I get from it. And the nations teach you to think like that. And that's one thing, for example, in certain cultures, I see it more than in others. I think we have it very strong in America, that culture of using our natural youth and evangelistic grace and beauty just to have a good time and engage in empty and meaningless soul communion with others. And it's something that's taught, and I see it a lot in young people in America, especially now that America has been going downhill so fast. When you use these two things, the evangelistic, oh, and the Canaanite is obviously the pastoral gone bad. So when you you use it for the will of God, the evangelistic and the pastoral, then what you do, and I have no clarity on this, but it has to do with conquering for God, and reaching out to people and serve them and care for them pastorally. It's like you conquer in order to serve others. Yeah, I hope that makes sense. You're conquering, evangelistically conquering, and you're doing it because you care about other people. This is maybe a horrible example, but it's the only thing I can think of right now. Like, imagine someone who starts a business because they want to use the profits of the business to do some sort of humanitarian work, you know, just to give an example. You know, they want to use the money to help people, to reach out to people in need or whatever. So try to serve them pastorally, but to serve them pastorally, they conquer profits, you know, through their business. I hope that makes sense. So that's when you're using it for God. So there's a part of our flesh is susceptible to this menstrual flow where we use our strength just to engage in Canaanite actions and Canaanite passions and Canaanite soul communion. And we don't use that strength when we have time, you know, because a lot of people do that, you know, they use the strength of their youth and they waste it away in partying and socializing and whatever. And then once they realize what they're on earth for, you know, it's too late because the strength of their youth is gone. It's like God saying, watch out for that. When you feel the strength of your youth, use it. To conquer for my glory in order to serve others pastorally. That's what I get from that. And we've gone through half of these, of the list, the first three. So I think that we should stop there because this audio word has gone way long. And if the Lord allows it, in the next recording, we'll finish finish the list of six items going through the other three. And hopefully we will share a little bit of what the spiritual pattern of these six are, you know, because it's not like just a random laundry list of unrelated things. There's a pattern to these six things. And to be very frank, I don't quite see the pattern yet. But maybe as we talk it out between now and the next recording, it will become clearer what the pattern is. But at least we're trying to understand each one individually and see how it applies to us. Now we can say, okay, do I have asalgeia? Do I have epithumia? Do I have oinophligia? And identifying it and then saying, no, I am not going to do asalgeia or epithumia and oinophligia to follow the will of the nations, the learned attitudes from the nations. I'm not going to be a slave to the will of the nations. I want to be a slave to the will of God. I want to use these three things that are being misused. I want to use them for God to fulfill His will. So that's what this list is for. Like to examine yourself and say, do I have asalgeia? Do I have epithumia? Do I have oinophligia? And to be sure to cut them short whenever we see them, to cut the menstrual flow, and then to go to the root of the issue and redirect these things towards the will of God, as they should have been from the beginning. Okay, thank you very much for listening, and may the Lord bless you, and may this word be of practical, tangible, and eternal benefit and use to you. In the name of Yeshua, amen.